Let us turn in the Word of God to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 7 and then continue until verse 21. Here Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and that means where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then based on this passage of the Word of God and many others, we find the beautiful truth of the death of Jesus Christ, as we confess that in chapter 2 of the Canons of Dort, and we'll read articles 5 through 7. You can find that on page 104 in the back of your Psalter, page 104, articles 5 through 7. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting, and not to any merit of their own. Evangelicals of our times have altered the preaching of the cross as this has taken place through the early church and the Reformation. And they say you teach the cross like this. In preaching or in evangelism, you go up to someone and you say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus died for you, and you need to accept this. And then you will be saved. And Arminians turn around to the Reformed and say, you can't preach the cross to everyone because you don't believe that Jesus died for everyone. You can only preach the cross to people whom you know are elect. And if someone asks, did Jesus Christ die for me? Then you can't say he did. You have to say, I don't know. And if the answer is, I don't know, then how can you expect anybody to believe? Now, in response, it must be admitted that some who teach the sovereignty of God in salvation have done this. And I hope by now as we go through the canons that you are beginning to appreciate the broad and generous Calvinism of our creeds in contrast to the stingy and narrow version of some. For restrictive teachers are allowing their logic to misread their interpretation of the clear words of Scripture. And you end up preaching a cross without an open door, with a closed door. What is the biblical way to preach the cross? The truth lies in between the Arminian and the stingy Calvinist. We must say to the Arminian, you cannot find one verse in the Bible, one example of biblical evangelism, where Jesus, an apostle or a prophet, went up to someone and said, Jesus Christ died for you. If you can find one such example, please let me know and I'll preach on it next Sunday. We do know what the Scriptures do say. We read them in John 3. Whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the call, even the command of the gospel, to every single person who hears it is this: believe in Jesus Christ, and not one who believes shall go lost. And there is many a whosoever text in the Bible when it comes to the cross. And if someone asks, did Jesus die for me? Then you can say this: Jesus died for sinners, and he promises to save whoever, each and every one, who turns from sin and believes in him. Are you a sinner? Then you may, then you must turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And God has promised to you that whosoever does shall not go lost. And he won't wrap you over the knuckles and say, yeah, but I didn't mean you. That promise to be received, that God will receive you in Christ, is made to every type of person without any distinction. And to the stingy Calvinist, we must say it is true that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep and only for them. But confessing this along with John 10 may not make you narrow and sour in your understanding of the cross, or stingy in the preaching of that cross. For in preaching and evangelism, you do not need to know for whom Jesus died before you can call people to believe. You do not need to know Jesus died for you before you're allowed to respond to the gospel and believe its promises. You simply must obey the commands and expect the fulfillment of the promises of God as they come attached to the cross. The doorway of salvation is not locked and barred until you know your elect are born again. The doorway to the cross is wide open to everyone and to anyone. Now someone else may say, does it really matter? I once had this conversation with someone who said, I don't see the point of having a conversation about this. About for whom did Jesus die? Who cares? As long as you preach Christ's cross, it doesn't matter exactly how you describe it. Well, I hope to persuade you in light of the Scriptures tonight that it does matter. That this is not a theological word game for specialists who enjoy a biblical argument. This determines how you evangelize, how you preach, and how you raise your children. These are some of the most urgent, precious, beautiful, and practical responsibilities that any of us have. Our theme then is this: preaching Christ crucified. We see that it must be promiscuous preaching. It must be blameless preaching. And it must be the preaching of grace. Remember now how chapter 2 of our canons carefully builds up a biblical understanding of the cross in us. In the first sermon we saw, the only way to escape sins against the infinite majesty of God is to have a substitute pay your debt by suffering infinitely in hell. And in the second sermon we saw that the cross of Jesus Christ is of infinite worth and value, a bottomless ocean of grace that cannot run out, that swallows up all the sin cast into it, that would swallow up the sins of a million worlds. To quote Thomas Boston, without losing any of its power and effect. And now as we ask ourselves, how do we preach the cross of Christ? We must again begin where the Word of God begins. For it does not rush to this question, for whom did Christ die? It simply presents the cross as God's solution to our sin. And it calls all who believe, all who hear, to believe in Christ crucified and to turn from your sin. The promise of the gospel is not Jesus died for you. If you make that the central summary of the gospel. You are trying to be wiser than God, and that is to sin. Yes, it does matter how you speak about the cross of Christ. There's not one example anywhere in the Bible, whether personal preaching or witnessing, missions or evangelism, where the hearer is told, Jesus died for you. Not one. The Philippian jailer, when he asked, what must I do to be saved, was not told, Jesus died for you. Why not? Because you can't know as a believer, preacher, or a witness whether that's true or not. And we're not told to witness to what may or may not be true, but we're told to witness what is certainly true. So what then is the promise attached to Jesus Christ's cross? The promise is this: whosoever believes shall certainly be saved. The preaching of the cross may not function on the quota system, because that would limit the preaching. Dairy farmers know how this works. You have to buy a quota from the government, and you are not permitted to have more cows than your quota, otherwise you get in trouble. But when preaching Jesus Christ, there is no quota when it comes to who may have the promise of eternal life if they believe. Therefore, faithful preaching of the cross must be promiscuous preaching. That's actually a startling word, isn't it, to use in connection with the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the main word, way we use the word promiscuous today, is to speak of someone who has no self-control. The promiscuous person sleeps with everyone and anyone and isn't faithful to a spouse. And that is sin. Can faithful preaching of the cross be promiscuous? Yes. In fact, only promiscuous preaching of the cross is faithful preaching of that cross. The word promiscuous has Latin roots, and it means to throw together without sorting at all, without making any distinctions. It can even mean to throw around carelessly, children. Think of cleaning up your Legos. Instead of sorting them all by color and size and shape, you just dump them all into one container and you leave it all in there mixed up. Now, careless in this case doesn't mean you don't care at all. Otherwise, you wouldn't clean up the mess. But it means you don't care about sorting while you're cleaning up. And preaching of the cross of Christ must be careless in this same way. It must be gloriously and wonderfully promiscuous. And that carelessness doesn't mean you don't care how you talk about the cross, or the question for whom did Jesus die shouldn't even be asked or discussed. But it means that you're careless like this. You don't do any sorting. You don't try to distinguish this type of person from that type of person. You don't try to hyper-analyze people as you speak to them and try to be careful and cautious not to let the wrong kind of person profess faith in Jesus Christ. You don't try to figure out if they're elect or not, or regenerate or not. You simply throw the cross of Christ at every single person to whom you speak. And you say this: if you believe in Jesus Christ crucified, you will be saved. For whosoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. And John 3, the chapter we read, illustrates that wonderfully. And we'll zero in especially on verses 14 and 15 of John 3. Here Jesus is using that wonderful example of the serpent in the wilderness lifted up on the pole. Children, you remember that picture? The people were complaining they'd run out of water, and instead of trusting in God, who had provided for them for so many years, bread and water daily, they start grumbling, and they even talk of killing Moses, and they say, God just brought us all out here to die. What a slander. And God sends poisonous snakes into the camp, and bitten people are dying everywhere. And Moses prays for a way out. And God says, Moses, you make a bronze snake and you lift that up on a pole so that it draws everyone's attention. And you run through the camp and you have people shout out this promise: every single bitten person who looks up at that snake is going to be healed. And it doesn't matter who looked and how many times that person had been bitten and how close to death that person was. Everyone who looked was in that instant saved. There was no fee. There was no opportunity to look behind closed doors. There was no weighing of the worthiness, character, or value of the people to whom that promise was given. There was no quota system of so many per tribe and so many per family. The promise was gloriously promiscuous. All who look are saved. And this is how the cross of Jesus Christ must be preached as well. God makes Jesus Christ crucified the center of attention when we are faithful to the gospel. He promises that every single person dying because of sin can find the only solution in the cross of Jesus Christ. And everyone who sins is dying in the hands of an angry God. But that same angry God lifted up His own Son on the cross. And every sinner who looks will be saved. What does it mean to look? Well, in this case, looking is just another word for believing. And that's why John 3, when it picks up the story, doesn't use the word look. It just simply uses the word believing. But does that promiscuous promise of God strike you as the good news that it is? Maybe someone listening came tonight with a burdened heart. You remember your sins. You know how severe they are. You're broken about them. You're weary of yourself. They're a heavy load to you. You don't know what to do with them. And here in the promiscuous preaching of the gospel, you find the very answer you need. Christ crucified is graphically lifted up before you in the preaching tonight. And the command of God is thrown out promiscuously, without any sorting, without any limitations. Look to Him in all your desperate need. And that word look is simply used to describe the empty-handedness of faith that expects everything from God. That strips you of each and every qualification other than this. You're a sinner. You're dying because you have to do with a holy God who will not tolerate sin. Sin is a poison that always kills. So look. It takes no effort. It requires no payment. It simply means looking in confidence to this Savior and saying, I expect all I need spiritually from Him. Believe in Him. And that is not just a promise. That is the command of the King of Kings to you personally and to all the world. And any attempt to limit that is to contradict the authority of the King who commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Now, but someone says, it has to be true faith, you know. Now, why are you bringing that up now? Are you trying to make the preaching of the cross of Christ just a little less promiscuous than Scripture makes it? Are you trying to be careful where Scripture is careless? Yep. But it must be true saving faith. Well, don't let that necessity handcuff any of the careless promiscuity of the Word of God when it comes to this promise that each and every one who believes shall be saved. What is true faith? The more clearly you keep in your mind picture of that bitten Israelite helplessly groaning on the ground and simply just looking up his eyes to look at the snake in confidence that God will do what He said. That is true faith. And it doesn't matter how deeply you're bitten, how deeply you feel the poison of sin, how deeply you feel anything. There's only one solution. And that's to look again and again to Christ crucified. And that promises only one condition, that you believe. And you will know that you truly believe when you also repent of your sin. And that's why our canons beautifully put those two things together. Repentance is simply a change of mind about your sin so that you hate what God hates and you love what God loves. And repentance is a change of direction that you fight and hate and run from your sins and throw them aside. And if you really believe the sinfulness of sin, then repentance becomes automatic in this sense. You want to be rid of your sin, not just of the consequences for it. And this is the call of the gospel, not just to believe, but to repent of your sin, having believed. And that needs to be said because there's another controversy in the modern church. It's called the no lordship salvation. And this heresy says you can accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as Lord. And that basically, pardon me for saying it that way, turns the cross into a hell insurance policy that you can have your sin and be saved too. that you can be saved by the cross and then turn around and openly live in the very sin that the cross came to save you from. People who live this way don't just fail to repent, they don't believe. You cannot say you believe what God says about the seriousness of sin and then turn around and carelessly live in it without being bothered by it. Then you don't believe that sin is sinful. Now, that's not to deny, of course, that believers also can daily struggle with sin and have to repent, sometimes daily, of falling into a careless attitude towards sin. But you're continually renewed to a seriousness against your sin. How? By the cross. The cross, with its glorious proclamation of the love of God for sinners and the grace of God, by the sin-killing cross, which when preached promiscuously, rouses your heart to repentance through the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, the promiscuous preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is the strength not only of faith, but also of repentance. Do you see now what a slander of the cross the Arminian arguments are? They want to force you to say things about the cross that God does not say. And they also slander the biblical connection between the cross and the warm, open, inviting preaching. Biblical views on election, when you understand them rightly, don't make you stingy. But they make you promiscuous when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. It's not a set of handcuffs that tie you down when it comes to evangelism. It is gloriously liberating doctrine that throws open the floodgates when it comes to evangelism. Do you see also what a slander of the cross a stingy Calvinist is? He is careful where God is carelessly promiscuous with the proclamation of the cross. He tries to be wiser than God. Oh, thank God for the glorious way in which the Bible preaches the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ. Carefully faithful and true to the fact that Christ laid down his life only for his sheep, and at the same time gloriously promiscuous and careless about promising that whosoever believes and repents of sin will certainly be saved. Why then does anyone go lost? When God sets forth such a cross and such a promiscuous promise attached to it, well, that's our second point, blameless preaching. And here we turn our attention to Article 6 in the canons. And here we have to face a painful, a sad reality. With such a wonderful cross, which has enough power and grace to save a million worlds, to quote Thomas Boston again, with such wonderful, promiscuous promises attached to it by God himself, not everyone who hears about the cross is saved. The promiscuous God is met by unwilling, stingy sinners who refuse to believe his promises or to see any value in his Son. Many called by the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ and die in unbelief. What a devastating, what a miserable, what a heart-breaking truth that is. What does it teach us? Well, first we see clearly and biblically that hearing the gospel is not the same thing as believing the gospel. We need to be careful that we don't confuse those two things. Just because you come to church doesn't mean Christ died for you and is your Savior. Knowing a bunch of information about the Bible and about the cross is not the same thing as faith. You're not saved because you agree mentally that Christ is the only Savior, and feelings of fear or hope in and of themselves are not by themselves proof of faith. And there are so many passages of the Bible that teach this. A few quotations for now. 1 Corinthians 10. All Israel was baptized under the cloud and through the Red Sea. All Israel enjoyed this spiritual food and drink, Jesus Christ. But many of them died in unbelief. They are a warning to all who hear the gospel and even enjoy some of its spiritual food and drink. Hebrews 4 speaks of the urgency of hearing the word mixed with faith, unmixed with faith, and then going lost through the deceitfulness of unbelief. And Jesus told the parable of a wedding feast. A wealthy man, a king, invited many guests to the wedding supper. All that they needed would be provided. But what happened? The day of the feast, many of them came up with excuses. One had to go look at a field he'd bought. Another had to go and test his new oxen. Another had just gotten married. All the stuff of daily life. And so they put that invitation and the royal summons and the command of the king aside. And they said, we have other priorities. What happened? In the end, that house was filled with wedding guests. But many of those first invited were not there. They were replaced by others, gathered in by the promiscuous invitation that went out into the highways and into the byways. Oh, you've all heard the gospel many times. Be careful. Don't confuse hearing it with believing it. And if you wonder, well, what is faith then? We're going to come back to that in a moment. But another thing we need to learn from the heart-breaking truth, that not all who hear the gospel will be saved, is that it forces us to admit a very great failure. Whose failure? God's? Is there something incomplete about the cross after all? That's what the Arminians accuse us of believing, that the cross wasn't good enough to save more than the elect. Is there a quota that limits its effect? Are there a limited number of seats in heaven that once filled leave the others knocking on the door and sent away empty? No. There's room in heaven for every single person who's ever lived. There's grace and power enough in the cross of Christ to save a million worlds. But the great failure is simply this. You are a sinner who is guilty of breaking the law of God many times, and God owes you eternal hell as punishment. And you hear of Him proclaim His great mercy to you. And the cross is the only way of forgiveness and salvation. But even after hearing a promiscuous gospel and a universal command and promise, everyone who still goes lost simply this, because you refuse to believe the Christ proclaimed and promised to you. And you disobeyed the command to repent and believe. And that is totally the fault of the person who refuses to repent or believe. Why do people refuse to repent? We read it in John 3 again, verse 19, that you love darkness rather than light. You love your sins. You don't want to be saved from them. You want to live in them. You think the things you want to live for, whether gutter sins or gold-plated sins, are more precious, more beautiful, more lovely than Christ's cross and Christ's commandments. And you think your sins aren't that bad. They're actually kind of beautiful. And so you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as the way out. And the condemnation of those who refuse out of love for sin is righteous. Do you agree? Another reason people refuse to truly believe is that you are trusting in something else in addition to the cross of Jesus Christ. You trust your upbringing, your feelings, your experiences, your views, your own standards of orthodoxy, your clean life, whatever it is. And you fail to see that the only thing you can contribute to God is gold-plated sin or gutter sin, but nothing else. And all the things you pride yourself in are simply just polished sins in the eyes of God. You can do nothing that makes you more right or more acceptable to Him. And it's unbelief disguising itself as faith. The condemnation of those who refuse to believe because you believe in something else is righteous. Do you agree? Congregation, we must see unbelief as the great sin that it is. John Bunyan once wrote a little tract with the title, The White Devil of Unbelief. He called it a white devil because it's a sin that somehow seems like it's not so bad. It doesn't look as ugly in our eyes as drunkenness, as adultery, as murder, but actually it's worse. Because when you refuse to believe, you are calling God a liar and you are saying that your truth is more believable than His. And you are ignoring and risking the only salvation from hell itself. And you are condemning yourself every second you live in unbelief. There are only two options. You either listen tonight, join to Jesus Christ by faith, or rejecting Him in unbelief. There is no other option. Imagine this example. A cancer specialist has set out to cure a deadly disease that no one can cure, that has 100% mortality rate, and we'll call it sin cancer. You have that sin cancer. You sit down, you read the newspaper, and the headline says, "Sin cancer cured!" And you say to your wife, "Saved! There's finally a cure!" And you sit down and have suffering. Your family asks you, "How are you doing?" "I'm fine, there's a cure now." But you don't go to the doctor. You don't make an appointment. And you're dying a few months later and you're angry because you're told, "Well, it's too late for you." You say, "Yeah, but I was a member of the Sin Cancer Society. I went to all the meetings and I followed the seminars and I understood the papers that were read about the new cure, and I shook the hand of the specialist who cured it." And the answer will be, "You knew the cure. You shook hands with the specialist. But you didn't do the one thing that would have saved you. You didn't make an appointment with a specialist and ask him to treat you." That is sinfulness. That is the sinfulness and the folly of unbelief. So it is with everyone who, having heard about the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, goes lost. The failure is not God's. What more could He do than the glorious cross we've been hearing about? What more could He do than the promiscuous, careless promise and command of the gospel that we've heard again today? No, those who go lost must take 100% of the blame and the folly upon themselves. The preaching of Christ's cross is blameless. But what about those who are saved then? Can they brag about getting it right? Did they do something right that others didn't? We'll consider this in our final point. It must be preaching grace. What about those who believe in Jesus Christ? They are saved from sin and hell. Saved from sin, not just its guilt, but its power and its practice. Bit by bit, they repented. But here that repentance is stressed as the work of God that it is. God did the saving. God called for and gave the spiritual desire and the strength to repent. God saved from hell through the cross of His Son. God gives those whom He saves a desire transplant so that you learn to love what God loves and hate sin because God hates it. God is the one who opens blind eyes spiritually. God is the one who unplugs deaf ears. God is the one who softens hard hearts. It is God who gives spiritual life to the dead. It is God who makes the filthy pure and clean. It is God who makes the unbelieving, who call Him liars, into believing people who trust His Word and His Son. All of these changes are the work of God. And it's because God does this that people can and do believe. What is true faith? Well, to come back to the example of the sin cancer, it's to apply to Christ. It's simply to look to Him. That application process is so simple. It's not a bunch of red tape and paperwork and long hours in a line. It's simply this. Christ crucified is lifted up for all to see. And you're told, look to Him. And that is why biblical faith is faith in a person. It's not in a set of facts, such as Jesus died for you. Biblical faith is faith exercised in a person, a living person and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the entrusting of yourself to Him. It's the lifting of your empty hands spiritually to Him, to be bringing nothing with you but misery, sin, guilt, and wretchedness. And He becomes magnetic to you as a person, so that you want not just salvation, but Him. And as the promiscuous preaching of the cross takes place in obedience to the Word of God, your heart is drawn to Him powerfully and sweetly, and you can't help it. You don't want to help it. You want Him. You delight in Him. And He overcomes all your unbelief and all your love of sin and all your guilt and all your rebellion. And such faith does not return empty. It returns with all the riches, gifts, graces, and treasures of the gospel because it returns with Christ Himself. So who gets the praise then? The person who believed? Or the God who gave not just Christ, but the promiscuous preaching of the cross and the very heart that was changed to long embrace and receive it? The answer should be clear. God and God alone gets the glory. It is God and God alone who deserves any praise. if you thought that even the grace of God was dependent on your permission for Him to work in your heart, then you get some of the credit because you allowed God to save you. Then the theme song of heaven should be this: worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and worthy are the people who believed and allowed God to save them. That is blasphemy. When you understand the gospel of sovereign grace that chooses, that gives Christ, that gives faith, that gives repentance, and everything you need for salvation, then you learn to sing biblically, "Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto Thee be glory given in love and truth. Thou dost fulfill the counsels of Thy sovereign will. Though nations fail Thy power to own, yet Thou art God, and God alone." It is all grace. And therefore God gets every drop and ounce and speck of glory. The great problem with Arminian theology is that it makes you, perhaps not on purpose, a glory thief, stealing credit that belongs to God alone. That's the answer to the question, what does it matter how you describe the cross? As long as you say, the cross is the only way to salvation, what does it matter for whom Christ died or what is accomplished on the cross? The answer is this: how you speak and think of the cross, you will either be a full glory giver or in some ways a glory thief. What a painful thing that would be. That matters. Have you believed unto salvation? Then praise the grace that planned, bought, and applied that salvation to you. And praise Him alone and love Him with all your awestruck heart. What an encouragement. The fact that faith is a gift should be to the unbeliever listening tonight. For Christ's cross is that powerful that it includes every gift needed, not just forgiveness, but even the faith by which that forgiveness becomes yours. The glory of the gospel is not just that Jesus earned salvation on the cross, but that through His Holy Spirit He gives the very gift of faith needed with which to look to that cross and to receive what was purchased there. He does it all from start to finish. What lack can you find in Him or in His cross? What insufficiency is there in the cross of Christ? There's none. He is the fully sufficient, suitable, able Savior preached promiscuously to you tonight. And such a Savior and such sinners fit together, a match made in heaven. What reason to trust in Him? And someone will say, yeah, but the person who doesn't believe can't help his unbelief. God didn't change his heart. God didn't replace his biases. God didn't. Stop. God does not owe those blessings to anyone. No one has deserved or earned them. And God does not force any unbeliever to disbelieve and to disobey. That is a choice freely made by every sinner, himself or herself. Can you blame the God who preaches a promiscuous cross and who makes faithful promises that whosoever believes will be saved? Yeah, but someone says, well, what about those texts that say Jesus couldn't do any miracles there because of their unbelief? See, our unbelief limits God. Well, then no miracles because of their unbelief there don't prove what the Arminian claims either. For Christ knows that God's condition of whom He may save is those who are chosen, and the chosen are the only ones who believe. God will not give the blessings of salvation to those who are unbelieving. And therefore, when people refuse to believe, Jesus as a man knows that God does not want him to do anything to help them. And since God has not opened their hearts, Christ can do nothing more because He is doing what God told Him to do and assigned Him to do. These texts do not prove the helplessness of God, but the wickedness of unbelief. God owes those who refuse to believe nothing except righteous condemnation. Someone else will say, yeah, but what about the "your faith has saved you" texts? Doesn't this prove that our faith does something to God, that it's worth something to Him, that we contribute something to Him? You misunderstand. The "Your faith has saved you" texts are meant to teach us to praise and stand in awe of God and not of ourselves. You see, even though that very faith by which His people embrace Him is His work, His gift, and His grace, God still praises us for it. Why? Because He's good. Imagine you have your 2-year-old or 1.5-year-old help carry the groceries in from the car. They could never carry that heavy bag with the milk jugs by themselves. In fact, they're more in the way. They're a bit of a nuisance if you're trying to thread that narrow pathway in your garage to get to the door. But you let them walk with a hand on yours or a hand on the bag, and you say to them, "Good job. You're my helper." That doesn't prove your children are amazingly strong, but it shows that you're an amazingly good father who takes pleasure in His children and in that little hand put up on top of or next to His own. And that is God. He doesn't just give the gift of faith, but when people exercise the very gift He gave them, He turns around and He says, "Well done. Great is your faith. Your faith has saved you." What an amazing, praiseworthy God this is. Do you see how the sovereignty of God, whether it's in the election of God the Father or in the cross of Christ the Son, presents to us a glorious God who deserves all that you have and are?